I will begin today from a video. I'm going to quote from a video entitled Sardis, One of the Most Powerful Cities of the Ancient World. And if you would, if you'd bring up some slides for me, we'll start there. If you don't happen to know by background much about Sardis, Sardis was founded, to the best of our knowledge, around 1200 BC. It happens to be one of the oldest cities in Asia Minor, and it stands where Sardis, Turkey is today. Sardis happened to have rose to prominence for two main reasons. One is its position on multiple trade routes, but also its natural resources, of which I'll explain here momentarily. If you get a sense of the history of Sardis, I'll provide a condensed version of that. In terms of background, we happen to know that Sardis was part of the Lydian kingdom dating back to about the 7th century BC. And if it helps geographically to get some sense of what Sardis then looked like, you can see this. Am I clicking? Would you help me click one way or another? Thank you. Now I'm going to go backwards to, there we go. And I may have been the one that took us there. And we'll get there momentarily. I'm giving you a map just to get some kind of context here. But by background, Sardis happened to have been a part of the Lydian kingdom. And if it helps, the Lydians happened to have been the indigenous people of the area, the native people of the area, who relied heavily on agriculture, but also on commerce, because the location of Sardis happens to be right at the crossroads of about five different trade routes. The Lydians happened to have been ruled by the Heraclid dynasty. Now, if it helps, the term Heraclid may sound familiar to you. It is a derivation or a variation on Hercules, the Greek god Hercules. And if we move forward, the storyline, at least the Heraclid dynasty sold, was that they were that offspring of Hercules. It's really under the Heraclids that Sardis began to develop as a notable city in the region. One that, again, focused on agriculture and commerce. If we move forward, the Heraclid dynasty happened to have ended right around 546 to 547 BC with a king by the name of Croesus, which we'll talk about later in this message. But he happened to have been the last Heraclid king who chose to attack Persia. Now, you may ask yourself, why would he do this? Well, at the time, he had not had anyone oppose him that he could not conquer. So he became convinced that those who happened to be a part of his military in Sardis could literally overtake anyone. Not one to back down, though in this case, when they attacked the Persians, Cyrus the Great happened to have been the one that he attacked. And in attacking Cyrus the Great, he immediately began to realize that he had bit off more than he could chew. So he retreated, and he headed back to Sardis, thinking that he would be safe. And we'll get into the storyline there. The interesting part about this is that Cyrus the Great, after being attacked, didn't stop. He actually chased him and wound up crushing not only the king at the time, but also Croesus, but also wiping out his army. And again, we'll get to the details on that in this message. If you move forward to 384 BC, so we're walking our way up to Christ, and the Persians happened to have been the ones who were conquered by the Greeks eventually, and Alexander the Great jumps in here. And if we move forward even more, Sardis happened to have exchanged hands about three times. Eventually, Sardis became part of the Roman Empire. And we know that because we have pretty good archaeological finds right around 166 BC. Now, I note that date because it happens to be William Ramsey, who was an archaeologist, who said the following about Sardis at that point. He said, Sardis happened to have been a relic of the past due to barbaric warfare. The city, as he offered, was beaten, battered, and broken. And so Rome chose to, after being bequeathed the city, taking the city or being given the city, they chose at one point to start rebuilding. And they did rebuild. But there, through a series of events, the city despite being restored to its great glory, suffered a horrible earthquake in 17 AD. And this happens to be the state at which Sardis was when we see John write the words to Sardis in Revelation 3. So let's start, if you will. I'm going to have us start by going to Revelation 3. I found myself going back because I had gone through with you the first four churches of Revelation, and then something happened called COVID. And I never went back, and I thought to myself, it's time to go back and see what's there. And so even here, as you flip open your Bible and turn to Revelation 3, I only want to read the very beginning here, but by all means, please leave a marker here, because this is where we're going to run an anchor, and we're going to run back and forth in Scripture to get some sense about the meaning of this letter to Sardis. It reads this way in Revelation 3, verse 1, little letter A, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So I only want to whet your appetite here because we're going to work our way through this letter. But again, if you have a marker there, then we're going to find ourselves back and forth here with what John was inspired by Christ to write to Sardis. What I thought we would then do today is look at John's letter. Now, make no mistake, it is not a long letter. In fact, if you're counting verses, and you may already be doing so even as I'm speaking, there are only six verses here. But I would contend that this is a very powerful message to those who happen to have been in Sardis at that time, those who happen to be Christians over the ages. We happen to have long thought about generations or different phases of God's church, one being Sardis-like, and particularly a message for you and me today. And I think there's value in us looking at it those ways. So we'll do this even as we go through this message by background. We'll look at Sardis. We'll get some sense historically what's there. I kind of want to get you a feel for what Sardis is like, but then we're going to work our way through the letter and we'll take out high points that certainly we can use that, again, John was inspired to write. I've simply entitled this message, if we go backwards here, Lessons from Sardis. Lessons from Sardis. And I'm going to click through a couple of slides, one of which you've already seen. I don't recall here, does this have a little laser pointer or not? I'm going to play with buttons for a second. That's me beeping. It doesn't look like I have a laser pointer here. There may be one. Nope, not on the side. But all I'll note here is if you're looking left to right on the screen with me, in all likelihood, you have some idea that the boot there on the left is Italy, and then we see Greece, and then we see what is today Turkey. And if you remember by background what's involved with those seven churches, they happen to be on a mail route. So you can see that mail route starting bottom left corner, that little red pattern, bottom left corner, and then moving up and then back down. If I give you a topographical look at how this looks, again, you can see Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis. And so we're talking about Sardis today. And so what I'm going to ask, I'll get my tech crew helping me here. What I'm going to ask us to do is I want you to see Sardis today. It's only a 4-minute video, so you have some idea of what it looks like. Because what it's going to do well is it's going to inform what John is inspired to write to Sardis by inspiration from Jesus Christ. So if you do this for me, that gives you some feel of the landscape, at least what's there. The interesting part here is everything we saw reconstructed there didn't exist until just a matter of decades ago, if we go back. So even anything we see in terms of, say, pillars or reconstruction of, and I'll show you some pictures here momentarily, anything that's been done since that time didn't exist. It happened to have been archaeologists going in, finding pieces and reconstructing what's there. You would never have known that Sardis was there until archaeologists got a hold of it several decades ago. So that gives you some sense of what we're dealing with. So let's talk briefly about Sardis. And I'll start with just some facts, at least to ground ourselves in Sardis. Even as you can see here by map, it gives us some sense, and it was mentioned even as with my opening comments, we know the following. We know that Sardis was a major city of Asia Minor at the time of its existence. At its high point, the city's population boasted right around 100,000 people, so there were quite a few there. And Sardis, as a location, happened to have been a capital location, much like you'll oftentimes have capital cities, where a governor or a president might live. It was noted as a place whereby kings and magistrates lived. And if we go through that, we know the proconsul to Rome happened to have lived there at the time while John was writing. And again, I'll just offer some slides to get some sense of what's here. This, in all likelihood, is what it, Sardis, would have looked like during that time. And here again, this is an archaeologist's rendition of what's there. One of the things that's helpful, at least to get by perspective, and we've seen it in the video, is that Acropolis at the top tends to be a foremost architectural feature, geographic feature of that landscape. And if we go forward, we'll get some other pictures. By background, you get some sense here. This happens to be the gymnasium and bath that's been, again, different angle. In fact, even on the far left-hand side of that slide, that gate that you just saw in the video, that happens to be the gate that they're trying to reconstruct there. And if we go further, we get a sense of, again, a stadium. No surprise with Romans, Greeks and Romans, there was oftentimes a lot of activity when we talk about not only athletic endeavors, but also speakers. And so you get a sense here of how that city is laid out. I think I have one more picture here. This would give you some sense of what it would be like just walking through based upon the size and height of those pillars. So we know it by background, fact one, we know that Sardis was a major city of the time. We happen to have known also that Sardis was a multicultural city. And again, with crossroads, so many different trade routes crossing, we happen to know that its location oftentimes encouraged diverse cultures, nationalities, languages, religions to mix. So the people in Sardis were very comfortable with new ideas. They would come cross paths with someone who might have a different language, but they oftentimes would talk about their differences with the idea of progression, of advancement, of embracing that which was around them. We know that Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and Lydian are all languages that happen to appear in the city. So all of those are there, and they have done a lot of archaeological excavation in order to find these inscriptions, which again gives us a sense of the diversity in the city. If we deal with fact three, we also know that Sardis was a very wealthy city. Now there's an interesting line of history, if you go read history, as to why it had its wealth. You can see here it's oftentimes used today as farmland. But the interesting part is that it also oftentimes housed a lot of precious metal. In fact, the Practolan River, which happened to have run right immediately through Sardis, was said to have had gold, an abundance of gold, because there were mines that were embedded below the riverbed. So you could go to the river and literally take gold out of the river. That's in terms of their wealth. The interesting part about how the governments then use that wealth is we know without question that Sardis was the first government in the world to issue coinage. They were the first one to monetize that metal and to imprint it. And I'll give you some sense of what it looks like. This gives you an idea of the wealth. This happens to be a perfume jar dating back to the 6th century. If we go forward, that happens to be a representation of the coinage that was available at that time. And you may say, well, what's the big deal about coinage? Well, as soon as you have something monetary, you allow the trade of goods much more easily. And you also, as that coinage went out, whether it be gold or some other precious metal, it became almost an endorsement of the wealth of Sardis. So as we see here, those coins were representative of the wealth of that area. Again, if we go back, the idea of, we use the phrase today, the Midas touch, this notion of mythological Midas touching the river was noted in their history. If we go to another fact four, Sardis, we also know, had a famous landmark. And by landmark, you've already seen it one time, but we happen to have known that the Temple of Artemis was there. Now, here's where, again, in terms of prestige and false religion, this was noted. People would come to Sardis for the reason of just seeing the temple and worshiping there. I put worship in quotes here because we know it's not nearly the same worship you and I know of. But that Temple of Artemis happened to have been one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. So everyone knew about the Temple of Artemis that happened to have been there. And we also know that Artemis was thought to have been a safe place. So we've already made reference to a couple of different times. I'm going to backtrack just a hair here. And the reason why I'm backtracking is you get a sense even of topography and geography is it said, and you can see in the pictures, that in general, the city was built with a C-shaped natural fortress around it. It happened to have had higher hills that wrapped all the way around the city. And whereby, with those natural hills, they could defend themselves against anyone who came against Sardis. In this case, you can see some of, again, archaeological rendition, some of the walls that were placed up to protect it. But it was long believed that that natural area, those walls, and the natural landscape protected Sardis from its enemies. We also know, again, if you look up at the Acropolis, that that was a valuable spot because you could see different imposing armies coming, and you knew well in advance. We also know that that Acropolis happened to have had a citadel that not only had lookouts to look in every direction, so they thought themselves safe, but it also was well-developed enough to have an army, kind of a strike force, to house its most effective warriors, most effective those who have to be in its military. And so they could act at any moment. Now, the interesting part as well, again, noting that in the land of Lydia, that Sardis was a key point, we know that historically that those who happened to have ruled could call as many as 100,000 foot soldiers to the aid of Sardis at any time because they had such a strong foothold to the region. So what we find here, again, is with the Acropolis rising at least 500 meters above the city, good lookout point. The citadel happened to have not only been a fortress, but also a place to house the Sardian army, that it was oftentimes believed to be a very safe place to live. Okay, that gives us some sense of background. Let's do this then. Now, you're maybe in Revelation 3. I'm going to have us back up. Let's look at the letter, but let's get some context to what we're about to read. And if we back up just a hair to Revelation 1, I'm going to ask that you read with me the front end of Revelation, and then we'll make our way back to the letter and make sense of what's here. Revelation 1, verse 1 reads this way, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." So we get a sense of authorship here. Drop with me, if you will, to verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, that being Christ, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And we can finish reading in this section in verse 6, "and has made us kings and priests." So he writes this again to Christians, those who are followers of Christ, "to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Without minimizing what then takes place between that section of Scripture and Revelation 3, verse 1, go with me back over to Revelation 3, verse 1. And if we're going to cover these six verses, I'm going to ask that we pose some questions for us to get there, and I'll forward our way to these questions. I'm going to ask that we answer the following, I said six, forgive me, I meant four. I was just having a good time with numbers there. Let's deal with four questions today, and the four questions I think we should pose and answer even as we go through these six verses include: how did Christ generally assess Sardis? Now, for those of us who have been around for a while, we have a pretty good idea where we're going. It's still helpful for us to review what's written there. Secondly, what did Christ specifically instruct those in Sardis to do? He gives for us, and we'll hit on this, five different instructions that were given to Sardis or the Sardians. And we'll talk about what they are here momentarily. Question three, was there anyone good in Sardis? Because we're going to get a lot of negative. Was there anyone good in Sardis that we should give attention? And then the last question is, what is the reward of those who heed the message to Sardis? What is that reward? So if you're in Revelation 3, let's work our way just through the front end of this letter and we'll talk about what's said and why. Revelation 3, verse 1, and I'll reread. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. Here's Christ again inspiring John's pen, that you may have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. But you are dead. So we might ask ourselves, what does he mean by this? Well, if you go do a little bit of digging around in terms of what the term alive and dead mean, again, the Church of God, Sardis, was alive. The term alive simply means having life. In fact, if you go to Thayer's commentary specifically, it says alive and strong, not just drawing the breath of life, but alive and strong. So as noted here, it says, you have a name that you are alive, the name Church of God, but you are dead. And if you go to Strong's Concordance and other different commentaries, what it says here is the notion of dead, which the most obvious would be without life. It's like you're just a corpse. You're just a body that's laying there. Now, we can read further, but I think it's helpful that we stop long enough to understand what this means. How does this translate into a church being alive but dead? And maybe the easiest way to do this is to ask ourselves, and the rest of the scriptures that we see about Sardis are going to reflect this, what would it be like if we were to go to Sardis, a church that's alive but dead? And I would offer that we think about this as us being travelers who go there. Picture yourself a visitor who happens to show up to services at Sardis. And having traveled from some distance, you really look forward to being with God's people because it's God's Sabbath and you're eager to be there. But this notion of alive but dead really will shift and impact what we wind up seeing. However, once you arrive at the congregation, this much we know, everyone is very standoffish to you. It's difficult to get a smile or a handshake out of anyone. Those who happen to be in the church in Sardis don't really extend themselves in any way, and they certainly don't approach you. And so you wander around just trying to make a connection with someone who happens to be there in the congregation. You know, after a while, you are able to finally kind of mix with them and get a sense for what's there, but you notice something in being there at services. They all seem to have on nice church clothes, but in many cases, their garments are worn or tattered or torn or stained in some way. And this happens to be the norm. No one is bothered by all of this, even as you see what everyone's wearing there at services. Having arrived then early, you try and talk with some of them. But even in finally breaking into a conversation or two, you begin to realize that no one you speak with mentions anything about God. They don't reference God in any way in your conversation. Instead, they wind up spending a lot more time talking about progressive pagan ideas. That's the focus of their conversation, or given Sardis's wealth, making money, because they're all about making money there. To your shock, every once in a while, someone may drop in a curse word, and no one thinks this questionable at all. Once the Sabbath service starts, then the speakers barely acknowledge God in any way. Scriptures are not quoted in services. and certainly nothing is ever turned to. But instead, those progressive ideas of the city tend to take precedence in the messages. It slowly dawns on you that the members in this congregation are really just going through the motions. In fact, you're kind of surprised that they're at services that day. You're kind of surprised that they made the effort to come together to worship God as the church of God, because they're not showing any fruits. They call themselves Christians, but in actuality, it's kind of an act. And as you leave, you realize the church really reflects the city that it's housed in. Even at the time of John's writing, we would have known that Sardis would have been pretty broken down through a series of earthquakes, and that there wouldn't have been the reconstruction of the city. And despite having a high profile, a big reputation, the church itself is very much like the city that you see. The church is spiritually dead. If you will, go with me and leave a marker here. Go with me to Matthew 8. There are a couple of places in Scripture that we see the danger of being dead. Go to Matthew 8. We'll go to two places here just along this line. Matthew 8, verses 18 to 22. Matthew 8, verses 18 to 22. And here's where Christ has to be focused on the living. We read something here that sometimes doesn't make sense to us, or at least it feels uncaring. And yet what Christ was making is a very strong point about being spiritually grounded, spiritually alive. Matthew 8, verse 18, and you can begin reading with me here. Forgive me, I had the wrong chapter. Matthew 8, verse 18, and we can start reading. Now when Jesus saw the multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So he happened to have crowds with him. His disciples were with him. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, he is transitory. His aim, his focus is on speaking truth, not necessarily building up one place. Verse 21, then another of his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." This is justification for me not going with you. And Christ said the following, but Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And we might think to ourselves, how heartless might that be? But the point he was making here was, don't concern yourself with physical things. I'm giving you the opportunity to consume spiritual truths. Prioritize that. And in this case, he makes the exact same point to Sardis. Don't be consumed about pagan progressive ideas that are around you. Don't be consumed about the wealth in the city. Don't rely on your reputation of the past. Do something about it, because you're dead. You know, we can go over to Romans 8, and there's a separate complementary section of Scripture that fits here. Romans 8, that talks at length about the importance of grasping God's Spirit, of using God's Spirit. Romans 8, here's Paul, no surprise, writing to the Romans. Romans 8, verse 1, and we can start reading. And by background, remember we get the previous chapter, this contrast of being fleshly and desiring to do well, but falling short. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And what he's not offering here is the law is of no value. What he's saying is that what my sacrifice has done has freed you from the penalty of that law. And my And the law tends to guide us in how we should live. And we can keep reading. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Again, Paul writing about Christ. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, that happens to be what Sardis was about, set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. But to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It resists God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Fleshly things don't please God. A willing spirit, an obedient spirit, one dedicated to God, that pleases God. And if we keep reading in verse 10, in Christ, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so what we find here is, even as this letter starts, Christ recognizes that they are going through the motions. They go to church. They put on what they have. They go through the motions. They say their highs and how are yous. They talk about their week, not referencing God. Messages that really don't include God. And then they go home. And you get some sense that maybe along the way they've patted themselves on the back, like, I'm doing my due diligence here. And Christ comes along and says, no, you're dead. You're not alive at all. You know, even as I think about this, and forgive me for stopping momentarily, because I thought about this from a number of different vantage points, even in writing this message. And part of this, I would probably contend to someone new, I think we might be quicker to grasp this idea of dead versus alive. And I found myself, even in writing this message, asking, as someone who's grown up in the church, would I get this? Because I think there's an inherent challenge for some of us who happen to have grown up in the church to come to a full realization of what actually is being talked about here. And here's why I say that. Without having some contrasting non-godlike experience, true religion, we don't have anything to base it off of, because we've heard God's truth our whole lives. And so I think one of the challenges becomes, particularly those of us who happen to be second or third or fourth generation, is to assume that we're doing what we've always heard. But in realization and recognition is, I think that we oftentimes take a lot for granted. And when I say that, I say it from the vantage point that we all recognize that we can't be immune to the contrast between being dead and alive. Those who come from out of the church and God calls into the church, there is a stark contrast in the benefit of God's truth to them. For those of us who've always been around it, who've always heard it, there's oftentimes a taking for granted. And I would only contend here, as noted many times in Scripture, that we can't. We can't think ourselves fine. We can't think ourselves as comfortable. We need to recognize where we actually are. We need to be fair about God's truth and whether it's reflected in our lives, so that we're not just playing a game like those in Sardis are, because that gets into really dangerous territory. So I note that here, because again, what Christ is saying along this line is, don't be dead. Don't risk death, and don't assume yourself to be fine without properly reflecting on what God has given you and what our commitment is to keeping that. So let's keep going forward. What we find then from verses 2 and 3 and forward is we happen to see that there happens to be in this second question here, did Christ specifically instruct those? What did he instruct those in Christ to do? We actually get five different terms that we should give some attention. And they're going to start to show up for us in verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen all the things which remain. Be watchful and strengthen all the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So if we're talking about just terminology that we should give attention to here, two terms show up here right at the beginning of verse 2. One is watchful or watch, and the second one is strengthen. The term watch here means wake up. It means, in essence, that you're asleep and you don't know you're asleep. The term strengthen here happens to mean support or reinforce what you know. Don't take for granted what you know. You know, interestingly here, Sardis, who happened to have been conquered in very unusual ways, is one reflection of this notion of them being asleep and not strong. And here's where as I told the story right off the bat, you can go backwards to one of the times when Sardis was taken, and I've made mention of this individual, in terms of Croesus. And Croesus happened to have been that last in that Heraclid line dynasty of kings. And by background, if we get some sense of how he was overcome and how those who happened to be in Sardis overcome, we know the following. We know that Croesus happened to have been very wealthy. He's oftentimes recognized in terms of his wealth, the minting of the gold coins. He oftentimes gets some credit there. We also know that he was very powerful. In fact, each time they would fight someone, they would go to battle against other individuals or other nations. They routinely were able to overcome those nations quite easily. So by the time Croesus becomes interested in taking Persia being another major power at the time, we know this, and we know from writings and archaeologically with verification, that he happened to have been so prideful, he was convinced that the Lydians could not be overthrown. So what's interesting here is that having known all about this, and also knowing that the Persian Empire happened to have been extending itself into new regions, Croesus began to come up with the idea that he should attack Cyrus the Great. But before attacking them, he was convinced that he needed some verification. So he happened to have gone to the oracle at Delphi, who happened to be a pagan priestess at the time, and sent a messenger in order to ask, should I be attacking Persia? And the message came back that indeed he should. Now, if you go and read some of the history, he actually confused the message. But the reality is he became convinced and compelled based upon the vote of validation from this priestess that he should indeed go after Cyrus and take Persia, in essence, be able to not only hold Persia at bay, but conquer the Persians and at the same time take whatever land was theirs. So indeed, that's what he did. I already noted some of this. He wound up going, taking his army and attacking Cyrus the Great. But what he quickly realized was that his army was not what Cyrus's was. And so he did something after attacking them, sending out scouts, attacking them. He began to pull his troops back and thought to himself, this is a bad idea. I'm going to lose this battle. So he marched all of his soldiers right back to Sardis, thinking it's a protected city. He would be fine. In fact, by background, it was routine, and we know this from history a number of different ways, it was routine to recognize that oftentimes war was only done in certain seasons. If it was the winter time, the assumption was that we weren't going to war. So what Croesus does is he marches his army back to Sardis, and then after thinking through the fact that he would probably not be attacked in any way, he disbanded his army. He sent them all home. And he stayed there in the royal palace and thought nothing would happen. Cyrus the Great didn't have that in mind. After being attacked, he thought, I don't care what season this is, I'm coming after you. And he did something that happened twice, we know for sure, arguably three times, but we know for sure twice for those who happen to be rulers of Sardis. He decided to send a special militia up the backside of the Acropolis. He actually attacked them in a way that they never expected that they would be attacked. And in doing so, he so surprised those who happened to have been in the citadel there, and eventually those who happened to be at other posts in the city, that the city was quickly taken by Cyrus the Great. We know that immediately upon the city being taken, that Croesus's wife committed suicide. We also know, and here's where things get a little bit fuzzy, we also know that he was taken in chains, chained up, and he was dragged to Cyrus the Great. And here's where there's a bit of confusion, because histories can go a bunch of different ways. In one instance, it says that he committed suicide. That was one explanation that was offered. Another one was that he would have been put outside the city. Another one was that he would have been kept and only used by Cyrus the Great for information about other armies. So we don't necessarily know what wound up taking place, but this much we know. We know that that was the end of that dynasty, and that was the end of, in this case, is Croesus's rulership. Either way, he lost. So why revisit the story? Because in a city with a rich oral history, this suddenness of attack, the people in the city would have known. In this case, when John is writing to them and says, be watchful and strengthen, they had a whole repository of stories about being taken suddenly as a city. They would have felt those feelings that their lineage would have shared with them by background. And so what we find here is along this line, when Christ says to them, don't be asleep, wake up and strengthen what you have, he was not only playing on their shortcoming as a congregation, but he was reminding them of history past for Sardis so that they could draw upon that. So what we find here right off the bat is that they are to be watchful and they are to strengthen themselves. Verse 3, if we keep going, it says here, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. So we get three different instructions, remember, hold fast and repent, and we can keep going. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And so again, what we find here is some separate instructions. Even as we saw watch and strengthen, we get some instructions here along the lines of remember, hold fast, and repent. This notion of remember means dwell upon the things that you were given when you were first called. Consider, we oftentimes use church speak. Think about your first love. Think about when you were first called into the church. Revisit those times. Revisit those feelings. Revisit those truths because you've forgotten those. You don't remember those. From time to time, we will talk about, whether it be in counseling or otherwise, about, well, I don't necessarily feel the way I first felt when I came into the truth. And here's where the instructions by Christ and John are, go back and revisit what you experienced when you were first called. Because that's foundational to you being true to your calling. Don't miss that. What they've done is let other things supplant that calling. They'd given in to that progressive sense of newness, the ideas that were exchanged in the region. If you go to Ephesians 2, I'll ask us to go there along this line of remembering. If we're over in Ephesians 2, we get a sense here, as Paul was inspired to write to those in Ephesus, about the importance of not forgetting your first love. Ephesians 2, we'll go Ephesians 2 verses 1 through, let's read for a while. Let's go 1 through 10. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10. And here, again, Paul writing, Paul is inspired to write again to those who happen to be in the church at Ephesus. And he writes this, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." The warning that Paul gives to the Ephesians is the exact warning, in essence, that John is inspired to write to those in Sardis. You had the truth, and you've turned. Verse 3, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." We're no better than those who happen to be not called, no knowledge of God. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." In other words, Christ's sacrifice was reserved for us, even when we were as carnal as you could be. "By grace you have been saved," it offers at the tail end of verse 5, "and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Did God have a spot for you before you ever knew him? Without a doubt, yes. He was waiting on you. And in the case of Sardis, he was waiting on them to wake up. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." What you've been given is a gift, not of works, lest anyone should boast. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what God has done is provided us a clear set of indicators, a clear set of commands, instructions on how to live our lives. He then leaves it to us to do it. You know, even as we talk briefly here about this notion of remembering, it's helpful to recognize, as the Sardis, those in Sardis, needed to remember, so too do we. We need to have times in our weekly study, our weekly diet, where we stop and ask ourselves, whether it be in meditation or in prayer or in Bible study, where we remind ourselves, why aren't we doing this? Those are helpful for us. Why questions are incredibly powerful. Why are we here? Why are we? What are we doing on the Sabbath? Why do I spend time praying? Why do I spend time crying out to God? Why do I spend time reading the Bible? Why am I committed to God? Those are incredibly valuable questions for us. Whether we've been in the church for weeks or decade upon decade, just as valuable a question. So what we find here is the importance of remembering. The next item that's spoken of there is this notion of holding fast. And that term, again, refers to preserving, keeping, guarding, caring for. This notion of holding fast means that we have a responsibility to not only remember, but to care for that information, to make sure it's clear and housed well within our heart and mind. You know, even as we see here in this section, I'm reminded of the notion of the fact that Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, called us salt. There was an interesting note in commentary here where I'll quote Matthew 5:13 that referenced Christ referring to you and me as salt. In fact, Matthew 5:13 reads this way, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? I'll keep going in verse 13. It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And even as Christ deals with those who happen to be his listeners at the time, so too does he deal with you and me. We are called to be salt, not to lose our salt-like qualities. Here's where the commentary kind of plugged in some information that I hadn't thought much about. You know the chemistry of salt. Salt tends to only lose its effectiveness if it's diluted in something like water, or it's changed in some way in composition by something like electricity. Otherwise, salt will remain intact. I think it's helpful for us at least to realize that salt can lose that quality if we run a comparison between those who happened to be in Sardis at the time and how they were being influenced by outside ideas, but at the same time, they were introducing those ideas among themselves as brethren and thereby losing their salt-like quality. Now, the danger is in both instances, they've risked something here. They've compromised the word that's been given to them, God's truth that's been given to them. If you flip back with me to Revelation 22, we'll go right past Revelation 3, but if you have a marker there, we can easily get back to Revelation 3 momentarily. Remember what's noted here in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19? It's talked about here the importance of not adding to or taking away God's truth, which happens to be a risk of those who happen to have been in Sardis. Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify to anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, those who happen to have been in Sardis were adding to those things. They were not thinking much about what was taking place, how they had compromised those truths. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. And so what John is inspired to write based upon inspiration from Christ is, in this case, don't lose your salty content. As we've already seen here, hold fast. Don't take for granted what you've been given. Which then leads us to this last instruction of the five in these two verses. And that is to repent. As noted here, as we've seen, they are to watch, to strengthen, to remember, to hold fast, and then repent. And that notion of repentance means they are responsible at this point based upon the instructions to go the opposite direction they're going. It wouldn't hurt for us, even as you leave a marker here, to head for Psalm 51. Because I don't know if there's anyone, we oftentimes cite Psalm 51, I don't think there's anyone who showed repentance in Scripture like David did. Psalm 51. The beauty of what we see from David is a very personal account of someone who recognizes that for whatever reason they've been dead and they have to turn a different direction. Psalm 51, and we'll just read some of the verses that are here, certainly not the entire chapter. Psalm 51, verse 1, by background, this happened to have been what was involved with Nathan and Bathsheba, him taking Bathsheba as his wife and killing her husband. David writes this, Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And he gets into a whole lot here between verses 4, which is what we just read, and verse 9. I'm going to ask you to read with me verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. Again, David pouring himself out, recognizing how wrong he'd been. O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. And so even as we read this account and we get an idea of David's repentance, so too did those who happen to have been in Sardis needed this attitude. They were taking too much for granted. They were minimizing the truths that they'd been given. And so Christ tells them to repent. Don't go the direction you're going. Go the opposite direction. Find me. Lest we think that nothing was good in Sardis, I pose question 3. So was there any good in Sardis, which then leads us to the next verse. Verse 4, and you have a few names, even in Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 4, who have not defiled their garments. They're not messy like we've seen walking around the Sardis congregation, or tattered or torn. They have walked with me in white, for they are worthy. You almost get a sense here that some of those must have just stood out in brightness walking around. That even while you might be a visitor there visiting the congregation, unable to make any connection with anyone, not able to make eye contact, not able to engage, or if you engaged, God was not mentioned. There are those few who were in the congregation at Sardis that gave you that smile, that immediately started speaking about the things of God because they were devoted to God, because they were committed to God. They spoke of God explicitly where they referenced him, and they spoke of God implicitly, making connections between the good that had happened in their life over the past week and the recognition that God was guiding them and overseeing everything that they had done. So there were those here, even that we see in Sardis, who were like that, clothed in white, for they are worthy. Despite the fact that congregation, by and large, was dead, there were a select few pillars that were not. And so even as we see this, we might remind ourselves of the recognition that while many were taken by those progressive ideas, by philosophies of the world, there were a select few that were not. Colossians 2, verse 8 says this, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. In other words, Paul is saying that to those who happen to be in Colossae, don't be taken in by the newness of advancing ideas and philosophies that take you away from God. Don't find yourself so wrapped up, we go here, with all the busyness that is this world, and let you be clouded in judgment and realization of what's actually of value. You know, I'm reminded as a young person, because we happen to have lived in Reno, Nevada for about 3 years. As a young person, there was a lot of gold and silver around Reno. And I remember as a young person going, there was Carson City, Nevada, if you've not been there. There was one location where they oftentimes did minting of silver dollars, 100% pure silver dollars. And there was one location we went in, and they were so plenteous that there was a woman that was actually made of silver dollars. This doesn't make sense, but go with me on this. It happened to have been a picture, and the entire composition of the picture was all the wealth, all of those silver dollars that were there. I share this because as a young person, first kindergarten, first grade, second grade, for whatever reason, this made an impact on me. Because when we were there, we oftentimes, around the area of Nevada, there was a lot of precious metal. Well, one gift I got at one point was this little tiny piece of fool's gold. Now, for those of us who've actually held fool's gold in our hand, you know what it looks like. It can be strikingly convincing. It can look like gold to you. And I used to think how much of value that little piece of fake gold was. The only reason why I would raise this as an issue here, as a point in this message, is because sometimes we can become fascinated with fool's gold. We can think something is of importance when in actuality, it's not important at all. And what I would offer is convey the exact same message that Paul conveyed to those in Colossae, or that Paul conveyed to Timothy, In 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 6, don't be sucked in by this world. Don't be so involved with the busyness of new ideas that you miss what actually is real gold. What's of greatest value? Because by that distraction, we become dead and useless and of no value to ourselves or God. Let us not ever be swayed by progressive ideas of this world or by new ideas that take us away from the cornerstones of why we committed ourselves to God. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It should never waver in terms of what we see. If we go to our last question then, what is the reward of those who heed the message? We see that reward even in verse 5 and 6. He who overcame shall be clothed in white garments. And this raises an interesting question here, because this notion of white garments means that there's righteousness there. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Can a name be blotted out from the book of life? Well, it's evident here that it can if we turn our backs on the truths that we've been given. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We'll go to two spots here as we near the end of this message. Go with me over to Revelation 19. We'll stay in the book of Revelation. Remember that as Christ readies the church for his return, that garments are spoken of here. Not dirty, not tattered, not soiled garments, but wedding garments, beautiful garments. Revelation 19, verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And what does she look like? Does she come all disheveled? Does she come in an old potato sack? That's not what this says. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so what we find here is the responsibility we have in being obedient to God, of having those white garments, those beautiful white garments. Those who happen to have been in Sardis, with the exception of maybe a few, didn't have those garments. And even on the back end of verse 5, how it speaks of here the reward of those who happen to have been strengthened, repentant, was to be a part of God's family. It's telling that's noted there that it says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We only need to backtrack one chapter, go forward one chapter to see what that throne of God looks like. You can go specifically to verses 2 through 4 there, where it speaks of 24 elders, four great beasts, God on his throne. The idea that God is there and your name is being spoken to him is incredibly powerful if we just really fix on that. The idea that God hears your name, and you fill in your name in terms of the blank there, that God says, I'm seeing what he's doing. He's being faithful to me. I'm going to reward her or him richly. That's what's taking place here. And that's what's noted in terms of those who happen to be in Sardis. That even as they turn back to God, that their names will be spoken to God the Father and before his angels. I'll add Philippians 1, verse 6 here. It says, the work of God is doing within us. He will finish, Philippians 1, 6. But we must stay with him. That's what the tail end of this verse says. We must watch. We must strengthen. We must remember. We must hold to. We must repent in order to receive our reward. And if not, then we get the exact same label as those who happen to have been in Sardis that turn their backs on God. So what we find are six verses that really tell us a lot. A short letter with a whole lot of meaning. And even as we've gone through that, we answered four questions, making sense of what's there. You know, if we're to get a sense for what Sardis looks like today, the archaeologists have gone back in and they've actually rebuilt sections of the city, but they had to do so by excavating and pulling up pieces. That's that temple of Artemis that we spoke of earlier. They've pulled those back out of the ground so that you can see it there in front of the Acropolis. They've reconstructed the gymnasium and bath. It didn't even exist. They archaeologically, again, pulled those stones up and did a reassembly. And even as we see the citadel and what remains of that on the Acropolis, what remains of that fort on the top, we get some sense there. But by and large, what we find today in Sark, Turkey is really nothing like what Sardis was as a country or as a city years ago. In essence, as a dead city, it's gone its own way. You know, how do we react to John's letter? Well, that's up to us. How did the Sardians react? Well, in many cases, they kept going the same direction. And sad to say, with what's written in verses 5 and 6, their names may or may not have appeared there in the Book of Life. The reality is that what we have is an opportunity to learn from the letter. And we trust that we will respond favorably. We trust that even as we might have around us fame, wealth, and culture, that none of those things will impact us. That we will indeed follow those five admonitions. And in doing so, we will follow suit even as those pillars that were pointed out in verse 4, that we will indeed be like them, clothed in white raiment, sons of God at the return of Jesus Christ. I'll read one section as we close, 1 Timothy 5. We'll end here with what Paul spoke to Timothy, even as he pastored the church in Ephesus, because it's a good parting sense of what we, to be unlike those in Sardis, to be alive, what we need to remember here in terms of lessons of Sardis. 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, it reads this way, "But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, of his own household, he has denied the faith." That's wrong. That reads wrong. Forgive me here. I'm going to drop down. All right, let's go to 1 Timothy 6. Forgive me here. That was not right. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. This is what it should read like. "For now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these things, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into much foolishness and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." We can't be like those, and we can't be like those who happen to have been in Sardis. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." And he provides this admonition in closing, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And so what Paul offers Timothy, and Timothy was inspired to give to those in Ephesus, is indeed that we were not there to be alive, not to be dead like those who happen to have been in Sardis. Six verses seemingly might not tell us a lot, but in actuality, if we listen and learn from what Christ said to the church in Sardis, there's a lot of good there. Let us make sure that we learn and act on the lessons from Sardis, and in doing so, we will be able to be a part of God's family at the return of Jesus Christ.